Welcome to all our listeners. This is Iran Radio broadcasting from Tehran, and I'm your host for the next hour. Hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning. Here on Iran Radio, we get familiar with interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran is considered one of the most significant sources which gave rise to the development of Islamic art and architecture. Specifically, the so-called Quranic arts of calligraphy and illumination. The Holy Quran is divided into 30 equal parts. There are 114 chapters or surahs and 6,236 verses or ayahs, containing 99,464 words made up of 330,113 letters. The longest surah of the Quran is Al-Baqarah, with 286 verses, which is the second surah of the Quran, while the shortest surah is Al-Kawthar, with only 3 verses. We start this hour's lineup with Hadith of the Day. This program presents a hadith from the Holy Prophet and members of his household, the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, along with a brief explanation and commentary on the hadith. This will be followed by our radio productions feature. For Humanity will be aired next, a variety of subjects from the Holy Quran, which predominantly tend to be social issues, are presented in this program. And after that, we have our radio productions feature again. And we round up this hour's programs with insights into the Holy Quran. The program presents a short exegesis and explanation of the ayahs of the Holy Quran. Stay with us for the next hour.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more. No more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Shiraz.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith and narration which has been narrated from the 8th Imam, Imam Radha alayhi salam, regarding the enjoyment of urgency in the marriage of young women. Meaning, in this hadith, Imam Radha alayhi salam advises us and he encourages us to get young women married early. So if you have a daughter and she has come to marriageable age, it is recommended in Islam to get her married as soon as possible. Or if you are a woman and you have come to a marriageable age, it's better to get married as soon as possible. Let's look at this beautiful hadith and see what it says. Imam Radha alayhi salam said, the archangel Gabriel descended to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and told him, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, verily your Lord extends salutations on you and says, verily the virgins from among your women are as fruits on a tree. So here, God Almighty compared the young girls to fruits upon a tree, which when they ripen must be plucked. When a fruit comes to the time when it becomes ripe, it's necessary to pluck it and take it off the tree. Otherwise, it will rot. Otherwise, the sun rots them and the wind alters them. The sun keeps shining on them, it rots the fruit, or the wind may ruin it and rot it and cause it to become bad. Similarly, the young women are as such. When they come to the age where they are capable of being married, if they are not married, and they're allowed to remain unmarried, then they will become spiritually corrupt. In continuation, God said the following to the Prophet. He said, so when young women reach marriageable age, they have no other recourse apart from husbands. Otherwise, they will not be safe from corruption. The Prophet then climbed the pulpit after hearing this message from God through the angel Gabriel. The Prophet went to the mosque. He climbed the pulpit and gathered the people. And then he informed them of what Allah had commanded. Right, so this is clearly encouraging us to get women married early. Not only women, it's generally better to get married early. This is very famous in Islam. It's a very important and central tenet of Islam. And, you know, this is especially more true in this day and age where the likelihood of becoming corrupted morally has increased because of these means of communication and the feasibility of communication that we find today through these phones and the computers and the internet. So let's all try to act upon this beautiful hadith. If we're not married, let's try to go get married. And if we are married, then we should thank Allah for giving us this divine blessing. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the enjoyment of urgency in the marriage of young women from Imam Ridha alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Shiraz.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Cultural diplomacy has been linked to building a two-way highway, a highway to create canals to produce a true picture of a nation and its values. In other words, cultural diplomacy is an effort to transfer culture and civilization from one nation to other nations. In the international relations arena, this exchange is intended to influence foreign policy. Cultural diplomacy is a clear example of applying soft power. The U.S. International Development Agency, USAID, is an important American axis of applying soft power in other countries. This organization was founded in 1961 during John F. Kennedy's presidency to help the economic and social development of countries worldwide. And in 2009, it was officially introduced as a U.S. State Department and Department of Defense collaborative agency. Till before 1961, a number of different foundations operated within the framework of the Marshall Plan to further the U.S.'s general diplomacy And in the same year, following an operative order by John F. Kennedy, they were upgraded and assimilated as the U.S. International Development Agency. At present, the U.S. International Development Agency, USAID, is the most important American external development foundation, which expands in over 100 countries America's foreign policy interests such as hegemony, liberal democracy, and free markets.
The soft power would be spreading information in Cuba about how wonderful life is in the United States. Everyone's rich, everyone happy, children, young people go to concerts, go to the movies, and so on. And if you could only overthrow your government, you'd be like us. That's soft power.
The United States International Development Agency states its duty as managing foreign non-military aid. This complex is known as one of the greatest international aid agencies, with a budget of over $27 billion. Allocating a budget of such scale to humanitarian activity worldwide no doubt has a hidden side to its story. The U.S. diplomatic apparatus says instability in this interconnected world can also affect us. Hence, alongside the army, we must play a stabilizing role among nations and move local governments to take responsibility. It is with this belief that they justify USAID activity, because this method is more intelligent, safer, and less costly than sending its military force in. After World War II, the United States, to increase its own comfort and national security, adopted a new strategy to expand its economic, cultural, and social influence in the world by shaping countries' governmental and domestic structures. The U.S. first embarked on this strategy with the Marshall Plan to reconstruct Europe. It was with the Marshall Plan that America managed to fight communist influence in Europe, speed up the occurrence of a united Europe, create a vast consumer market for American industrial products, create the grounds for the dollar to rule as a universal currency, and most importantly, to seize great influence in these countries. While the Marshall Plan was being implemented in Europe, Truman's Article 4 program was being pursued as a technical help program for ensuring political stability and economic growth by the Technical Cooperation Head Office in developing countries. In years to follow, the Trustee Office for such foreign aid underwent some changes, and finally, in 1961, the U.S. International Development Agency was founded based on the foreign aid law. Marshall has still today been America's biggest foreign policy plan. To implement this plan, the Economic Cooperation Administration, ECA, was created under the supervision of the U.S. President. The chief of this office would be appointed by the President and approved by the Senate. In fact, this head office was on a par with an executive ministry in the eyes of the U.S. government.
Later, President Truman drove to the Capitol to put the Marshall Plan for European aid before Congress.
I am here today to report to you on the critical nature of the situation in Europe and to recommend action for your consideration.
I believe that it must be the policy of the United States.
In Europe, the response had been immediate.
The General Manager or Secretary General of this office and the U.S. Secretary of State would have to continually update each other on the situation.
Aid could best be applied.
Anytime the Secretary of State might conclude an act or proposal or inaction by the Secretary General is against U.S. foreign policy goals, and should differences of opinion remain unresolved, the issue would finally be referred to the President.
to rebuild the shattered economy and to reestablish inter-European trade on a basis of strength.
This is now a norm at USAID, which is an offspring of the Marshall Plan, and the manager of this complex is considered an important political personality. In the 1960s, the goal and focus of USAID was technical and financial aid. In the 1970s, it was more involved with basic needs. That's nutrition, population planning, healthcare education, and expansion of human resources. In the 1980s, it focused on expanding free market and stabilizing currency and financial systems. Lasting development became USAID's number one priority. After the collapse of the USSR, this agency played the main part in expanding American influence in the governing systems of countries left over from the USSR. In the 2000s, with the start of the wars against Afghanistan and Iraq, USAID was asked to take on in those countries the construction of the government, infrastructure, civil society, and basic services such as healthcare and education.
So when the United States invaded Afghanistan, 2001, a lot of people in the rural areas thought, okay, here's this rich country coming in, maybe it'll do something for us. And there was a lot of positive feeling and hope about the U.S. in the early days of the invasion. That disappeared very quickly. Turned out that the U.S. forces, when they moved into Afghanistan, wanted to find people who would, local people who would run the country effectively. They turned to the warlords, the people who were all over Afghanistan, who were running their own areas, brutal, murderous, corrupt warlords.
USAID began reconstructing those two countries with the biggest fund allocation.
Afghanistan's farmers emerged from 30 years of war, and the United States Agency for International Development gives them a hand.
But its activity doesn't stop at these two countries. 100 countries today use this agency's services. At present, this organization is supported by U.S. Congress with a budget of $27.2 billion. It's worth seeing where in the world these countries are that USAID acts in.
Foreign assistance cannot solve all the world's problems, but what we can do is support local leaders to develop programs in partnership with local communities.
Organization as extended and important as USAID must be run by someone powerful. It is headed at present by the world's 41st most powerful woman, going by the Forbes list. That's Samantha Power, half Irish and half American, born in 1970. Samantha Power began her career as a war correspondent in the Yugoslav Wars. Since then, until she made it as special assistant to the U.S. President for Human Rights, her activities have been many. You could say all these activities interconnected human rights issues. And yet she is known as a key Obama administration figure in convincing the president of military intervention in Libya.
Hi, everybody. I'm here on Trebević Mountain in Sarajevo. So much has changed in this country since I lived and worked here in the early to mid-1990s.
In her academic works, she has specifically focused on genocide. And in 2002, her book, A Problem from Hell, America and the Age of Genocide, was published.
He saw the universal capacity to carry out harms of great magnitude. Lemkin knew that no one...
Also, the documentary Watchers of the Sky addresses Power's activities in connection with the issue of confronting genocide.
I became interested in terrible suffering because it happened so many times. I said to myself, I'm going to do something about it.
Lemkin came with a new idea to transform these massacres into a crime.
Something clicked in him. Maybe if I had a better word, maybe then governments would ban the mass murder of civilians. Genocide. So he has a word. Now what?
The fact that a character such as Power is so sensitive to genocide is commendable. But only if she is fair and free-thinking enough to also see her own sovereign government's role in the great and disastrous genocide in the Congo and to react to it. Can these U.S. aid measures be a cover-up for far more horrendous crimes? To quote the research center Global Research, the genocide of the people of Congo by Ugandan and Rwandan elephants, with the full support and guidance of the U.S., has so far taken 6 million innocent lives. Even so, the U.S. has covered up such crimes and denies any knowledge of them. America tells the people of the world it cannot determine how 6 million individuals just perished in the Democratic Republic of Congo. This is while it was Washington itself that armed the criminals to the teeth. U.S. governments since the Second World War have supported and guided the most terrible massacres in various countries. America took on the organization and the financial and weapons support of the most terrible massacre since World War II, which is the massacre of the Democratic Republic of Congo. From 1996 till today, Washington has watered eastern Congo provinces with the blood of over 6 million people. Uganda and Rwanda take orders from their masters and weapons providers, meaning the U.S. and U.K. governments. Should the Nuremberg International Justice Law be properly practiced, the highest political figures in London and Washington would be convicted of the most heinous crimes.
When the United States lavishly supports Saudi Arabia, one of the most reactionary states in the world, is it supporting democracy? When the United States supports Israel in its crushing of Palestinian rights, is that supporting democracy? Actually, that's a clear case. The Arab world has had very few democratic elections, but there was one, a carefully monitored one, January 2006. There was an election in Palestine, carefully monitored, determined to be free and fair by international observers. Soon as the election results came in, the United States began to plan for a military coup to overthrow the elected government, imposed harsh sanctions. Israel moved in and same thing, sanctions, military attacks. Why? Because the wrong people won. The Hamas was the majority, the party that had the most votes and was running the government. Well, the U.S. and Israel weren't accepting that, so they immediately moved to overthrow and destroy the government. That's the one, probably the most free election in the Arab world outside of Lebanon, a couple of cases. But is that supporting democracy? Well, we can run through the list, and what you find is the United States has no objection to democracy if it comes out the way it wants. If it doesn't come out the way it wants, it's going to try to undermine and prevent it.
I, Samantha Power.
I, Samantha Power.
Do solemnly swear.
Do solemnly swear.
That I will support and defend.
That I will support and defend.
The Constitution of the United States.
The Constitution of the United States.
Against all enemies.
Against all enemies.
Foreign and domestic.
Foreign and domestic.
That I will bear true faith.
That I will bear true faith.
And allegiance.
And allegiance.
To the same.
To the same.
That I take this obligation freely.
That I take this obligation freely.
Without any mental reservation.
Without any mental reservation.
Or purpose of evasion.
Or purpose of evasion.
And that I will well and faithfully.
And that I will well and faithfully.
Discharge the duties.
Discharge the duties.
Whether Samantha Power has reacted to the Congo massacre or not, she has all the same been appointed head of an organization that claims philanthropy.
She saw you on the big screen. You were a role model.
In January 2021, Joe Biden introduced Power for chairmanship of USAID.
Thank you so much.
She won the seat with 68 to 26 votes on the 28th of April. Power took the position in the thick of USAID efforts to pay a great deal of foreign aid during the COVID-19 pandemic.
But I don't know that I've ever made a New Year's resolution as ambitious as end the economic oppression of women globally.
Choosing a female manager for an organization focusing its efforts most on empowering women in deprived countries is a matter on the side which at first sight may not come to notice as it should, and may just come across as an issue to do with the individual's capability in landing a good job. But studying USAID's report card shows this was no accidental choice.
1 year on, life for women and girls is very different, with harsh rules including restrictions on education and employment.
But why women? Because women are important, and efforts on women's issues are not just feed for propaganda.
And a swiftly growing population that must be fed. How do we address global challenges in a rapidly changing world? By empowering women and girls.
And efforts on women's issues are not just feed for propaganda. The women in each society matter, because as stated before, any change in the women of a society means a change in that society's culture.
Cover more ground and last longer. And when women have control of resources, land, and markets, they can play a vital role in helping to feed a hungry planet. From climate change to extreme poverty, women are proving they're ready to transform the world. We cannot solve the world's problems without women, period.
If we ponder upon the long-term effects of such measures, we will notice sending Najla and Raja into a garage and smearing their faces with motor oil does not stop at the two sisters' lives, but is targeting all Muslim girls in a traditional society, redefining women's liberty to them in a way appealing to imperialism. It is true that infiltration as a process generally begins with military intervention. But intervening governments have long-term plans in different economic and cultural fields to grow roots in target countries. It is such that conditions move in the right direction for the people and governments of infiltrated countries to indirectly fulfill the meddling government's goals. When the women of a country view an organization such as USAID as their savior, their children will also do so. Just like Roma, the Bangladeshi mother, who transfers her view to her son. On the whole, one could say that the United States has drawn on its collective experience of influencing different parts of the world and spreading its hegemony to acquire a different approach, which helps it write a different tailored prescription for each country and culture that would win the minds of the native people. Of course, these prescriptions are not the answer always and everywhere. And sometimes, contrary to U.S. prediction and its efforts, the natives just go their own way.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful And may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his household Assalamu Alaikum, my dear audience Brothers and sisters and welcome to the series of talks for humanity This is Hamza Azizi Previously we've been talking about different types of communications that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes in his holy book for human beings no matter within the life personal life of human beings or the communications that we should have with our parents family spouses children our relatives the other people in the society and also regarding the other people in the society the different communications that we could have or we should have actually with mu'mineen other believers in previous episode the last episode we've been talking about the spiritual support and different examples of spiritual support that a believer should have with other believers in the society. We brought different examples, and the last item was to greet with the Islamic greeting, which is Assalamu Alaikum, the form that we are recommended to initiate greeting to the others, and the form that we have to reply and respond that. In this episode, we want to continue these examples to the end and finish the examples of different types and different examples of spiritual support. Another example that it's been very recommended and inspired in our revelatory texts and in our narrations is to make other believers happy. See, this is this might sound a little bit simple, but it's very important. And it might have different aspects. In our narrations, we are recommended to make others happy. It's been a terminology in our heritage. إِدْخَالُ السُّرُورِ فِي قُلُوبِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ To enter happiness, to implant happiness within the heart of other believers in not one or two or three in several and numerous narrations we've been recommended to follow this instruction and a lot of blessings have been promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the ones who follow this instruction for the ones who make other believers happy or happier. So let's see what kind of happiness we mean and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seeks within these instructions. Inshallah, after a short break. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad ya muslimi sallu ala Welcome back, my dear audience, to the series of Talks for Humanity. This is Hamza Azizi. We opened a new profile in the examples and different types of spiritual support that every believer could have for other believers, and that was making other believers happy, as we said, إدخال السرور في قلوب المؤمنين. As a very simple and let's say naive image that we might have, and it might occur to our minds about this issue and about this concept, we might think that okay, maybe making others happy means that okay, I say something, he becomes happy. Based on that, some people might be committed to make jokes or make funny sayings in every gathering. So if you ask, and if they are told, if they are asked about the reason why they are making so, they would reply that, okay, I am following the religious instruction, which says to make others happier. So I make them happier by telling jokes, by telling funny things. That could be a kind of making happy, and a kind of object, an example for this concept. But the concept has been elaborated by the narrations itself. In some narrations, Ahlul Bayt elaborated that by making others happy, we mean to remove some of their difficulties, some of their problems, troubles. And that is very, very crucial. If I have a kind of financial support, I could have a financial support for someone else. My brother might have a kind of financial difficulty, and I can assist him with the difficulty, and I can remove that or make it a little bit standable for him. By giving help to him, by giving assist to him, actually I am making him happy. If I have a kind of reputation, I can use my reputation to remove or weaken, soften his problem. And if I afford that, that would be another object, another example of making others happy. So making others happy does not necessarily mean to tell jokes. No, that is a very simple example of that. No. The main and primary example, the top example of them, is to remove a kind of difficulty, to remove a kind of sorrow that they have within their hearts. And the last example of spiritual support is to trust. To trust other believers, not to be pessimistic to the other believers, other mu'mineen. In the verse 12 of chapter Nur that we previously elaborated, that لَوْلَا إِذْ سَمِعْتُمُوهُ لَنَّ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتِ خَيْرًا بِأَنفُسِهِمْ خَيْرًا. The story of Ifk, I'm sure you remember. We talked a lot about the issue that we have to trust the others. We have to be optimistic to them. The primary ruling about all believers is that they have not committed a sin, they have not committed a mistake, unless the otherwise is proven. So we can name this to trust other believers. That is also another type of spiritual support. Inshallah, in the next session, we will open another topic to communicate with other members of a society. Thank you. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. This life is not eternal, but the next will last forever. Jannah, Jannah, it's all I ever wish for. Oh God, please don't deprive me a bliss for life eternally. Standing on my own.
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
I am Sukaina Jaradi. I was born in the Al Zahra area, in the northern village of Ras Al Shamali. I was born into a home full of love, mercy, kindness, and faith. We were a large household, three brothers, four sisters, and I was the youngest of them all. I was the pampered daughter of my father.
وكنت البنت المدللة عند والدي يعني.
We lived in a modest home of average means. My mother was illiterate, but full of tenderness towards me and my siblings. She nurtured us and urged us always to love each other and never to hold grudges. Our income was through the gifts my father would receive because of his work. He washed the dead, and he was responsible for the local mosque and the Hosseinia, a gathering place for mourning. These were right beside our house. He used to gather us at home and recount stories about Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, about Lady Fatima Zahra. He had a deep bond with her and with Imam Hussein. When he mentioned Fatima Zahra, peace be upon her, he would strike his chest and say, "They broke her rib." He would weep with anguish. He'd recall Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and say, "They severed Imam Hussein's head while he was thirsty." He would hold the cup and say, "This is the water Imam Hussein never drank." He constantly invoked Imam Hussein. He used to reject us when we tried to comfort him. When I saw my father squint his eyes and tears streaming down his face, I would cry too, imagining that scene vividly. How it must have been for Lady Fatima Zahra and for Imam Hussein. Whenever he was in pain or when my mother was sick, he would tell her, "Be patient. This is, God willing, an expiation for sins." Even when any of us were hurt or going through something, he would say, "Endure and be patient. God, the Exalted, will reward you more and wash away your sins." My father placed great emphasis on prayer. He'd always stressed the importance of Salah. That's what made me want to go with him to the mosque and to the Hosseinia. I was still a child, but I'd watched the activities at both places. Those experiences stirred a deep affection in me. I started trying to pray myself at a young age. I grew to love prayer from when I was little. God, glory be to him, began to open doors for me. Of course, everything God gives us is for the best. He placed in my path kind people who helped me along the way until I reached the stage of serving the Master of Martyrs, Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, and became a reciter of mourning elegies for al-Hussein, peace be upon him. My father was the first to encourage and motivate me. Then came the second, my brother. Since childhood, he too would go with our father to the Husseiniyye and mosque. He was 2 years older than me and grew up loving those spiritual atmospheres. We were not just siblings, but close friends, deeply devoted to one another. That bond remained strong between us. I used to go to school. I was in sixth grade when my father said, "That's enough schooling, my daughter," because in our village, girls didn't usually pursue education beyond that. The common understanding was that girls should simply learn to read and write. So I began memorizing the Quran. My father told me, "Your recitation of the Quran has become excellent." So in deference to his wishes, I stopped my formal education and became like the other girls in our village. If there was a religious gathering or lecture, we'd attend. We would learn and grow spiritually in those settings. Even on television, if there was a religious program or Quranic recitation, or even math or English programs, I would follow them. I loved the idea of growing, of bettering myself and learning more. By the time I turned 16, a proposal came from my cousin's side. I got engaged. That marked the beginning of my married life. My husband traveled a lot. During the first 4 or 5 years of our marriage, he was constantly abroad, mostly in Lebanon for work. That came with its challenges. I spent those first 4 years living at my husband's family's home. During my first pregnancy, after God granted my daughter Fatima, he was away, and I lived with my husband's family. Of course, that kind of life requires patience. During the first year of marriage, I took Quran courses, learning both recitation and tajweed, along with rulings of Islamic law. The teacher leading those sessions was so kind. She would ask me to read aloud because I was pregnant. She'd say, "The child in your womb should be nourished by the Quran." And truly, Fatima was so calm, even after she was born. I would put on Quranic recitation and she would lie peacefully for hours. Thank God, she remains incredibly serene to this day. Then the difficult days began. Starting in 2011, we began hearing about unrest. There were reports of sabotage of terrorist elements infiltrating certain areas. We heard of killings, of kidnappings. It created chaos in our village. Aleppo was relatively safe. It was even safer than Damascus and other Syrian provinces. But starting in 2011, we began to hear these things happening. People grew more cautious and more anxious. The unrest gradually spread from one region to the next until it reached area near Aleppo. People began warning each other, "Be careful. Watch yourself if you're going outside the village." Names like Ali, Jafar, Zainab, Sukaina, Rogaya should be more careful. These names were in danger. Fear took over our area. Confusion spread, and people began warning each other, especially about protecting the women. Why? Because women, as the gentle, delicate gender, were seen as more vulnerable. Some of the women at the start of the conflict tried to travel to Damascus by road. They boarded a bus, but along the way, they were stopped by a terrorist group and taken. Some were later exchanged and returned, but others, until now, we don't know what happened to them. People say they were killed, some say otherwise. This made everyone even more cautious. Then there were kidnappings. One man from our community took his tractor, the kind we used to till and plant the land, to farm his plot. He was ambushed and abducted. For a long time, we didn't know anything about him. Eventually, they released him, possibly as part of a prisoner exchange. Then came 2012, and the brutal siege began on Nublana Zahra. Those were the hardest days for our youth and our fighters. May God protect the living and have mercy on the martyrs. Fear took over. People could no longer leave the area in Nublana Zahra and had to rely solely on what was inside, and that was very little. As for me, I had a small plot of land. I planted it and ate from its yield. The water shortage forced me to be cautious. I would even collect the water I used to wash my hands, saving it to water my plants. I would grow anything I could, parsley, mint, whatever could be planted. People began managing their homes differently. If they didn't have wheat, they'd grind a bit of rice. If they had wheat, they'd mill it. They even started grinding barley, making dough with it to bake bread at home. Firewood was running out in the houses. One day, I was sitting at home looking out when I saw a woman with her little children walking down the street. They were gathering plastic bags, bits of cardboard, old empty bottles, anything they could find to burn for warmth. If someone had old clothes they no longer wore, they'd take them. Even small, worn-out pieces of sponge that people would normally throw away. Everything became useful. People started using whatever they could to cook and bathe. The hardship had become plain, even public. In those days of water and food shortages, with shells raining down and martyrs and wounded everywhere, that scene reminded me of something my late father used to say. I remembered when I used to sit with him in the morning gatherings. He would teach us about patience. He would speak to us about Imam Hussein, about Lady Zainab, peace be upon her, and about Fatima Zahra and the events of Karbala. It made me think more about patience, especially since I had begun reciting elegies in morning gatherings myself. I would invoke the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and we'd say, "Oh,